Number 303 as well. Jesus, the bread of life, is given to be our daily food. Within us dwells that well from heaven, the Spirit of our God. When Israel by
Eight, brethren, if there's nothing else we could read there. I think we got down to verse 9.
Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 10.
Verse 9.
If ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spare not his own Son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
we were speaking yesterday about the difference between being in the flesh, or perhaps leaving the article out, in flesh, as opposed to being in the spirit or in spirit, and how that the old man, the old sinful flesh that we have in us, operates in that way, and that to try and live the Christian life in the energy of nature, in the energy of the flesh, just will not work. The new life that we have is meant to be lived in spirit, that is, in the power of the Spirit of God. And so one isn't looked upon as being truly saved unless he has been indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit may begin a work in an individual, we know, and so one can be what we might say quickened, and in that sense have new life, new desires. Properly, I suppose, that's the real condition of the man in the 7th of Romans, who hasn't yet really gotten deliverance. He's not really properly indwelt with the Spirit of God. Now, I don't mean that a believer can't go through perhaps a modified experience of what we have in Romans 7, but the reality of Romans 7 belongs to one who has right desires but no power to carry them out. And so one isn't looked upon as being truly saved unless he has the Spirit of God. But I'd like to ask a question, and it's an honest question, and I'd like someone to give us an answer. What is the difference here between the expression in this verse, the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of Christ? And we find that expression a number of times in the Word of God concerning other things. At the end of this chapter, we have the love of God and the love of Christ. In other scriptures, we have things like the peace of God and the peace of Christ, the Word of God and the Word of Christ, the power of God and the power of Christ. What is the significance of those things sometimes being referred as being of God and sometimes being of Christ?
When the Spirit of God is mentioned, it's in connection with the new position that we have. But when it's the Spirit of Christ, it's to do with the Spirit's work and the formative character of Christ in the believer. I don't know if I could go any further than that, but so that's why he goes on and says, and if Christ be in you, which is the Spirit's work of forming Christ in the believer. We have in verse 1, in Christ, that's the position, but now we have in verse 10, Christ in you. And that's the result of the Spirit of God and his formative power in the believer. So I could just say it again succinctly as I could. The Spirit of God is in connection with the new position that we are in. As he says, we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. And then the Spirit of Christ, mentioned in the parenthesis, there is a parenthesis here, the latter half of verse 9 is a parenthesis, that sentence. And there he mentions the Spirit of Christ. And it's to do with the Spirit's work, formative work of forming Christ in the believer. You could probably add to that, Brother Bill. But
not really. I think that's pretty much the way my thoughts had run. It seems that when God is used, and not particularly restricted to the expression, the Spirit of God, but in other things too, it has the sense of nature and power. It has the sense, perhaps, as you say, of position here. But when Christ is brought in, it's, if we could use a common expression without being irreverent, it's where the rubber hits the road. It's the practical side of things worked out in our lives. And so it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Over at the end of the chapter, when it talks about separating us from the love of Christ, it's things that are practically faced by you and me in this world. And so, in one sense, it's not a separation. It's all the same love. It's all the same spirit. But there's a different emphasis placed on it, whether it's something that is our position, the power of God, the nature of God, what He is. But then there's the practical side which is worked out in us in our lives, as you say, the formative power. Do you agree with that, Bob?
Yeah, that's good. I think it's helpful to notice that when it speaks here in verse 8, in the flesh or in flesh, it's not talking about our physical bodies, is it? Because sometimes young believers think, well, I'm still in my physical body. And the scripture uses that in 1 Peter 4. It says, Christ having suffered for us in the flesh. But it's not talking there about that nature we're talking about. It talks about his physical body. That's where he suffered. But here it is, the nature we're talking about. And the believer's position is not in flesh, but in spirit. That's the position. And it's really helpful, especially for younger believers, but for us all to realize, if we were in flesh, if that was our position, we would have to obey the demands of the flesh. We are not there, brethren. We are in spirit, and so our position is a place where the Spirit of God is the power of life and the one who directs us, one who gives us guidance. And I think that's really helpful to distinguish that. The Spirit of God is the seal that marks us out. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, it's helpful to see when the Spirit of God seals a person. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, because there are sectors in Christian circles that teach that after a person is saved, they should ask for the second blessing, the Spirit of God, to come on his life. But here we find that the moment a person believes the gospel of his salvation, they are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Let's just read it. Ephesians 1:13, in whom, Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the moment a person believes the gospel of his salvation, recognizes that in the work of Christ we have where we can rest our souls forever. God says the work of salvation is finished in that person, and he seals that person with his Spirit. And so that goes along with our verse here, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that's what marks a person that is a real believer, this presence of the Spirit of God.
Been said many times, really, in the last couple of days, but just to say it again, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, many things immediately result from it, but two of them that are particularly emphasized here is change completely the condition and state of our beings. We were born in that condition of things called in flesh, with that awful thing in the flesh called sin. And that was the whole condition of our being in our lives and before God. But when there's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us a gift of life, eternal life, the life of Christ. And it's mentioned in right here where we're reading, if Christ be in you, the Spirit is life. It's a tremendous thing. I don't think any of us in this room can completely comprehend the tremendous nature of the change of our being. It's not the truth here in Romans that's brought before us, but we immediately begin to participate in a new creation. But the first part of it is we have a life that we never had before. We weren't born with that life. And now we have a life, Christ in you, Christ our life. And the second thing is God himself, God the Spirit, comes to dwell within us. And again, I say, I personally don't think a single person in this room is capable of fully comprehending the immensity of such a thing. That because we outwardly look the same, because our thoughts maybe are ones of joy and simplicity, that we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior, we're not really aware of the tremendous change in our state of being, that we are creatures now in whom there has been given a life that we didn't have before, the very life of Christ in us, and connected and coupled with it, the Spirit of God in our being. And those two changes change the total characteristic of what we are from that point on to eternity, and they represent a complete change in our relationship with God. We were seen by God one way, but when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, our position before God totally changes, but also our condition and our state changes well in how our relationship with God is seen. A little later, we see one of the results of the Spirit dwelling in us, not only is the power of the life given to us, but also our very understanding, or understanding isn't the right word, but our very realization that we belong to God as a child is by the Spirit of God's work in us that puts within us that statement of heart, Abba, Father. We can't necessarily even explain that, but the very indwelling of the Spirit of God makes us, the creature, now look at God and say, God's my Father. And that's a total change of relationship. And it has these characteristics connected with it that little by little perhaps we enter into a bit, but it's a tremendous thing. Add one little footnote, not to change anything that's been said. I don't disagree with a single word that's been said, but there's also connected with the Spirit of God that which is God himself in his work in us and for us. And in the Spirit of Christ, it's particularly connected with the life. And so the Spirit of God is particularly the power of God working in us and in that life. And the Spirit of Christ, as it goes on to speak a little more of it, also particularly emphasizes the life itself that is been given to us. But the two are combined into one here and seen together.
Another detail that is very interesting in this and other portions is that Christian life is what follows death. You know, life in this world is terminated by death. So we live, and then we die, and that's the end. That's the way people look at it. But brethren, the life we possess is a life that is beyond death. And again, we have that. We had it yesterday in our readings, but just look at verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's life and resurrection that we possess in the Lord Jesus. Bill quoted that verse yesterday in his address, I am crucified with Christ. Anybody that's crucified is as good as dead. But he follows it immediately, nevertheless, I live. What kind of life is that? It's a life, brethren, that we possess that is beyond death. And I think that is so tremendous to get a hold of. It's in quite a few scriptures. Just look at one other place, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about this, and he says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. First it talks about the dying of the Lord Jesus, then the life. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So it's a life that's beyond death. That's the life that you and I possess. Isn't that wonderful, brethren, to get a hold of it? That's the life we possess in the Lord Jesus. And that's why he died. He rose again. He is in a life that death cannot touch any longer. That's the life you and I possess in the Lord Jesus. But going back to our verse 10, it says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Christ died once to sin, and now that he lives, he will never again die. He cannot die. And so that's the position we are in right now. We are in that position. And it's important to see that so that sin doesn't have any place in our thinking. I can't say that it doesn't have any place, but sometimes we sin because our thinking process is not right, brethren, and we need to adjust it. This is the position you and I occupy as Christians, in a life that is beyond death.
Well, we have in verse 11 a new prospect, and that is that there's going to be a quickening of our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's interesting that he does not say in that 11th verse He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise up your mortal bodies, or your bodies. Because that would be putting death before the saints. He sees the saints at the time of the coming of Christ, which is when this quickening action will take place, as being alive, as being... So he doesn't see, we know many of the saints are passed on to be with the Lord, and they will be raised at that time, but the Christian's proper hope is that he's going to quicken our mortal bodies. We look for the Lord to come this afternoon. That's a new prospect, all as a result of this new position that we're in and the new state and so on that we've had in the preceding verses. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15 takes up the other side of it with regard to the saints that have passed on. He says, this corruption shall put on incorruptibility, this mortal shall put on immortality. The corruption, of course, is referring to those saints that are bodies that lie in the earth and their graves and are corrupting. They are going to put on, their bodies are going to put on incorruption. But we are seen as the mortal, and we're going to put on immortality at that time.
And incorruption as well, wouldn't you say? You're not going to have gray hairs in that day, are you, brother?
Yep, I'm going to be mortal, immortal.
Immortal. Incorruptible.
Might be helpful also, I hope it doesn't confuse, but going back to chapter 7 in verse 23, the law of sin which is in my members, verse 24, the body of this death, and then in our chapter in verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. When it's specified that thing in us that is so hateful that here is referred to as sin, it's, I believe, when it's identified precisely, it's always connected with the body. And because it's part of the body or associated with the body has no, it's a body of death. And what God has done in saving our souls is he has redeemed the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. And later on in this chapter, we await the redemption of the body. The work was done at the cross, but the actual redemption of the body is still future. And that associates with the fact that when the rapture takes place, when we're taken to heaven, God is going to remove from that body that thing called sin, and it is going to enter into that immortal condition that we will have when we are taken to heaven. And yet, in other aspects in which he is presenting the truth to here, he's showing us that even though we still have a body of death in which sin is in its members, that we can live, as has been said, victoriously and over it. It doesn't have any more the power to dominate or control our lives. But woe to anyone that comes to the idea it's not still there. It's constantly there and it never changes. And it's a condition that of our being that will be with us until the process that will take place at an instant of time when the Lord takes us home. And then we will be forever delivered from the body of death and enjoy the full results of the redemption of that body. That's why, in part, it says in the likeness, when it uses the expression flesh, it's quite often referring to the flesh as that condition of our being, particularly the body, and sometimes emphasized because it has sin in it. And so we were born of sinful flesh because of what's in us. The Lord Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh because there was no sin in his being. And he was perfect, and in him was no sin. But for us, it's there. And even though we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and we have a new life, we still have sin in the body. And so it remains in that, looked at as a body of death.
I suppose in that sense we could point out that when sin is committed, there has to be a body by which that sin can be committed, doesn't there? And so we can't divorce in that sense the sinful nature from the body in which it's contained. In one sense we can, and I don't tell the story to be funny, but it illustrates the point about how that quite some years ago now there was a man who was a Christian in the southern United States, I forget just where, who got away from the Lord and fell into temptation and ended up stealing. And in due time, he was caught and brought before a judge. And it so happened that the judge himself was a believer. And so after the evidence had been presented and the case came to a point where the judge was going to pass sentence, he said to the accused, he said, as is customary, "Sir, do you have anything you wish to say for yourself before I pass sentence?" And the man said, "Yes, Your Honor," he said, "I want to point out that it wasn't I that did it, it was the old man," using the language of Scripture. The judge understood exactly what he was getting at, and he said, "Yes," he said, "I heartily agree with you, and because of that, we're going to put the old man in jail." Well, how did they put the old man in jail? By taking the physical body that had exercised the desires of the old man, and they put that body in jail. And that's what is really brought out here, isn't it? We are identified with that body of death, with that body which is so prone to commit sin because of an old sinful nature. But thank God we don't have to use that body to fulfill the needs, or not the needs, but the desires of the flesh anymore, because we have a new life in Christ. We have a new energy of that new life, the Spirit of God, and now that body can be used to please the Lord.
And verse 10 says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." So if we have a sense in our souls that Christ is in us, are we going to sin? I don't think so. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's what should be manifest in the life of a believer. And verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." What good thing has resulted in giving place to the flesh? Are we debtors to the flesh to live after that? And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die." Living that way leads in the direction of death. Don't live that way. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," there it is again, death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." There's life on the other side of death. That's really where our Christian life lies, isn't it? On the other side of death.
It's interesting that in verse 13 it speaks of the mortifying the deeds of the body. It's similar to what Bill has just presented. The body is not to be the subject of mortification, and I know over the centuries the monastic approach where people have kind of try to aggressively attack or restrain their bodies with all kinds of extreme lifestyles and so on. But I don't believe, and that ends up being kind of the flesh trying to work on the flesh, if you know what I mean. But it's interesting, it says in verse 13, mortifying the deeds of the body and those actions that are produced by yielding to the flesh. And I think over in Colossians it's a similar thought where it says, mortify your members. So it's one way, another place where the precision of Scripture is apparent in this distinction between the body as kind of the platform or field upon which this is played out versus that fallen nature that needs to be kept in check.
And we know that in the natural realm, if man is animated by his old sinful self, then the threat of punishment is sometimes sufficient to deter him from doing something wrong. And God provided for that in the law. If a man was guilty of sin, there was punishment provided. And God ordained government in the world in order that there might be the curbing of wrongdoing by punishment, even to the point in some cases of carrying out capital punishment, and the government is still responsible, I believe, in God's sight to do that. But is that the way God wants to govern you and me as Christians? Is that what should animate us as believers? Oh, no. And as our brother has just mentioned, there were those with good intentions too, like Martin Luther and others who actually whipped their bodies and caused all kinds of physical pain in some vain hope of preventing the repetition of sinful acts. They went through agony. They really meant it. They really wanted to control all of that old sinful tendency by physical pain and suffering. But then they found out that God had a far better way. The physical suffering had already been dealt with at the cross. The whole question of sin had been settled once and for all. Sin was forever put away. And more than that, Christ had died and risen again in order that one might not have to, as you say, whip his body and cause all kinds of pain in order to prevent sin from rearing its head, but rather by simply turning to Christ and in the energy of the Spirit of God, allowing that new life to display itself.
Well, it's not the body that's the sinful bad thing. God created it good, but it's the nature that drives that body that has to be brought into subjection, isn't it? It's been helpful to me to see in visiting youth villages where you have young, minor boys and so on that have fallen into gangs and been driven to crimes in a very young age, to see the struggle they go through, and especially as they contemplate being let out into society again, and their fear of being able to face those temptations that dominated and controlled them. They're afraid to go back into that environment because they don't know the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in them to give them a power to overcome that. And it's very real. These are real experiences. I don't want to get us back into the seventh chapter, but that's what that person was going through. But when a soul can get a hold of the fact that the Spirit of God gives not only new life, but the power to live and to resist sin and Satan, in as much as being obedient to the guidance of the Spirit of God. These young boys, they get in these gangs and the gang has so controlled them, they know they can never disobey They've learned they should not disobey the gang leader or what the gang decides to do. They know they have to go with it whether they like it or not. And they know it's wrong, but they don't have the power to resist it. That's what man in the flesh is, with only his own power to deliver him. But this is, what a wonderful thing to know you have in you the Spirit of God, that is greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
The only thing that stops sin is death. And that's where we are in Christ, dead with Christ, but risen again and in the power of the Spirit of God. So we come to verse 14 here, and this is a beautiful verse to meditate, brethren. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the characteristic of a believer is to be led by the Spirit of God. I must say, brethren, it has been an exercise in my own life that we live in a world where, Bruce is talking about it in his address, where there's so much temptation that appeals, there are influences that appeal to our bodies, our spirits, our souls, and we find the Lord Jesus, like the temptation, he was hungry. It's not wrong to be hungry. That was very proper experience of being a human being. But he did not obey his own feelings. He lived by the Word of God. So the Spirit of God in him used the Word of God to resist that temptation. And we have to learn, and I don't know, it seems to me that we need to be awakened, brethren, as to the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and he's there to lead us. We go through life, and we are geared to respond to this demand and that demand and this feeling of ours and that feeling. Brethren, the life that we have in Christ is a life that is led by the Spirit of God. And it's a beautiful thing to realize, but I just feel for my own self that so much of my life is responding to other influences and not simply led by the Spirit of God. I present that. I trust some others will take that up a bit, because it seems to me that we need to be awakened. What a tremendous thing, brethren. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in this body of mine. Why is he there? To lead me in everything. Let's read another verse in John chapter 16 that says basically the same thing. And verse 13, the Lord Jesus is speaking here of what was to be true in the future. He said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," that happened on the day of Pentecost, "he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." There's the Spirit of God, there to guide us. Are we dependent on that? Are we sensitive as to his presence with us? I mean, sometimes we speak about it when we come together in assembly meetings. This is where the Spirit of God should guide us. Brethren, are we exercised in that way? I know this is not exactly the focus in Romans, more the focus in Corinthians perhaps, but it's the case in all our life. We should be guided by the Spirit of God. And I don't know, my desire is that we would be awakened, we'd be more sensitive as to His presence and power to guide us into all the truth. And so when we are together in assembly meetings, younger brethren, I have to say that I am guilty of the same thing. Sometimes I remember coming to assembly meetings when I was younger with basically the attitude, hey, I'm not going to open my mouth. No way. I might make a mistake. And then somebody, some older brother might have to correct me. And brethren, let's just come together in simplicity and be sensitive as to His presence with us in the assembly. He's there collectively. And so we are to interact together. Spirit of God dwells in the house of God, and He's there to guide as well. And it's beautiful where that the Spirit of God has given liberty to do that. I must say it hasn't been impressive to me, brethren, in South America sometimes in assemblies where there seem to be no evident gift, but where brethren come together in simplicity, looking up to the Lord in dependence and recognition that they are so weak, that they in themselves don't know hardly how to proceed. How the Lord comes in, their eyes on Christ. Spirit of God leads to wonderful times in the Word. That's the Spirit of God, and He's not limited. You may say, I don't have hardly anything to offer. Give what little you may have. Be exercised when you sit down in assembly meetings to give what the Spirit of God may lay on your heart. And I encourage younger brethren too in assembly meetings, maybe small assemblies, learn to ask good questions. That opens things up. Sometimes I know young people say, well, I don't want people to think I'm really that stupid. But if you have that question, it's a good chance that others do as well. And sometimes bridging that gap and asking a question of an older brother has the effect of opening up the subject in a way that is very helpful. I have found that to be the case. Even in the Lord's ministry, in John chapter 14, you have two disciples asking a question. And the Lord's responses were beautiful. And so, Lord, give us, when we come together in meetings like this, to be exercised. I don't say we'll always take part, no. But just sit down with the exercise of heart. Lord, here I am. I don't feel like I have anything. But if you want to use me, help me to be ready for your use. To be in exercise in that way. Spirit of God is here to guide us. And not only in assembly meetings, at all times, to guide us into all truth. Lord, help us, brethren.
To be led is one of the basic characteristics of the Christian life. That well-known hymn, trust and obey, are both parts of being led. You have to trust and you have to submit and obey and be led along. I think as a parent, you know, when our children are real little, we're kind of in the command and control mode, and it's more dictatorial and not very collegial, if you know what I mean. And I know for myself, in our family, we found it hard to transition away from that when they're that small to when they're starting to, you know, have the capability of making decisions. And thankfully, you have confidence at that age, at least we did, that they were believers. And I regret not paying more attention to that. And rather than continuing just a bigger enclosure, putting more emphasis on and helping them learn to be led by the Lord. Because that's what Christianity is. It's wide open country. In John 10, the Lord comes to an enclosure. He calls his sheep by name and he leads them out. And then there becomes one shepherd, one flock. And there's no more fences. And so that's the way, you know, I wish, looking back, that I had, you know, provided less fish dinners, as they say, and spent more time teaching them to fish and develop those spiritual muscles and exercises for themselves. And it's the same with our brethren. It's so striking how different functions are in the Church of God amongst us than in a business. In a business, there's a board chart, and there's bosses and bosses of bosses, and there's all these layers, and it's oftentimes very dictatorial. Now, there is government in the local assembly, and we're thankful for that, and when the assembly is functioning properly, it's a beautiful thing. But when it comes to service, the org chart, organizational chart, as they say, is very, very flat. It's one servant, and each one of us directly responsible to the Lord. And so, if we're waiting for our brother to tell us, following up on your comment, hey, it's time for you to get up, or it's time for you to pray, or it's time for you to do this or that, we're going to be waiting a long time. But we need to learn to listen to the Lord and be led rather than pushed. And that's the way Christian service is, and also with respect to our priesthood in prayer and in worship. So it's striking that you wonder at the end of Corinthians, Paul is writing to them and saying, you know, he's kind of talking about some details of who's going where. And he says, I wanted Apollos to come with you, but his mind was not at all at this time to come. And he will come when he has convenient season. So for some reason, even Paul didn't feel that it was in his scope of authority to tell Apollos, hey, you need to go to Corinth right now. Apollos was responsible directly to the Lord. So our whole life in our family life, life in the assembly, and as individuals before the Lord, it needs to be characterized, as you say, by being led of the Spirit, led of the Shepherd.
I'd like to go back and make a few comments in connection with what we have before us with reference again to verse 8. They that are in flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. It's not sometimes don't please God. It's not in some things don't please God. But if a person is before God in that condition in which they are in flesh, they cannot please God. Connect it with the fact that man is a sinner because he sins, but he's lost because of what he is. He's lost because once he sinned, he cannot direct himself to a right end. He cannot act correctly before God because of what he is. He is not, the way of man is not in himself. I'm connecting this with the fact that nobody is wise enough to lead himself. Every man needs to be led, and the Christian is the only one that is properly led. But man in himself is incapable of finding his way. And so the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps. But God orders a perfect path that the obedient, dependent, and who will be led by the Spirit of God in that path can walk in the path that is pleasing to God. But the problem is, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, because every single action, every single deed in such a person, at the root of it, is animated by flesh, by the sin that is within man. That is the controlling principle of his life, and God isn't pleased with it. God can't accept a life that is governed by that principle called sin in the flesh, in the body of the person. And when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're found by God, then God, if you will, takes over, or should, and says, I've given you a life that wants to please me, and I have put in you the Spirit of God to direct that life according to my will and my word, and we can walk in the path that is of God. Otherwise, the opposite side of it is, if we allow the flesh in us to, again, to have be the controlling principle, we're not in flesh before God anymore, but Scripture uses the word carnal. Carnal is to be a believer, to have faith in the Lord Jesus, but to be walking according to flesh instead of according to spirit. And so it introduces that different word. And to be carnally minded, it says, is death. It takes the believer down the same path that the unbeliever follows in his condition that leads to death. And so it's really important to recognize that the only way to live is to be led by the Spirit of God, because only the Spirit of God is capable of directing the life. We're not, even as a believer, capable in ourselves, independent of God. We're dependent creatures, and independent of God, we can't walk rightly through a sinful world. And so we're not lost anymore, we're found, but we want to accept the position in which God has placed us and said, I dwell in you, and I'm here to direct your life. I am here to manage your life. I am here to direct and guide every single action and principle of that life. From the moment you wake up in the morning until you say goodnight to me when you go to bed.
Would it be correct to say that to be led by the Spirit of God, he would always lead us according to the Word of God? There's a lot of activity in professing Christianity that speaks a lot about the Spirit of God, but unless it's according to the Word of God, it's not the leading of the Spirit, is it? He shall take of mine and show them unto you. He shall not speak of himself.
Cecil, and I'm glad you mentioned it. I was thinking the same thing. It's wonderful, as we have here, to emphasize the Spirit of God, and most important, but we don't want to forget that the Spirit and the Word go together, don't they? As someone has said, the Word without the Spirit makes a rationalist, and man can persuade himself, and Bruce was bringing it out in the address, that the Word of God says something because it's been twisted and turned in the wrong way in order to say something that God didn't mean. Alternately, the Spirit without the Word makes a fanatic because one can allow his imagination to run wild, and we've seen individuals that did that and yet persuade him or herself that this is the Spirit of God leading me to go here or do this or say that or whatever it might be. And if we check it with the Word of God, we find that the Word of God says very clearly that we shouldn't be doing that. Well, someone, and I've heard them say it, well, they say, I rely on experience. I, as much as to say, I discount the Word. If the Spirit seems to lead me in a certain direction, I don't worry what the Word says. Well, the Spirit of God wrote the Word, didn't He? And He'll never lead contrary to the Word. And so we need both. We need familiarity with the Word of God. But isn't it a wonderful thing that being indwelt with the Spirit of God, we can have day-to-day guidance? Let me use an example, and the young people are familiar with this. Suppose I feel that the Lord's leading me to go to college, and I apply to two separate colleges, and I'm accepted at both of them. Which one do I go to? Will the Word of God tell me succinctly which one to choose and which one to reject? No. But in seeking the Lord's mind, I can have a sense of His guidance as to which way I should go. And so on with many things in our lives where there may not be a definite scripture that spells it out in black and white, and yet I can have a sense, and maybe the Lord will use a scripture that shows me by a type or by some phrase or something which way He is leading, but it's clearly the Spirit of God. And so we need not only to be guided by the Spirit of God, but we need to be fully familiar with the Word too, don't we?
Brethren in the meetings is that when I grew up in my early 20s, there was a brother who took his wing under me, and he said, Carl, he says, don't be afraid to ask a question in the meeting, even if you think it's a stupid question, because we're afraid. We don't know how it's going to be answered or if we're right or we're wrong. I think the thought I'm trying to bring forth is speak up. You may not fully understand it, but speak up and ask. And this brings encouragement, especially for the younger brothers. May the Savior's love and merit fill our hearts both night and day, and the unction of His Spirit all our thoughts and actions sway. 194.